Well, good morning, everybody. Do keep Luke 15 open. That's what we're going to be looking at. If you were here last week, you'll remember we started looking at the first half of this chapter. And today we're going to cover the rest of it. And if I was to try and summarise chapter 15, I guess much of it is about Jesus talking about lost people. And the thing to bear in mind is that when Jesus talks about people being lost, he's not referring to someone who doesn't know where they are. Because of the, you may have realised some of the roads have been messed up this morning. We've had a few people coming down the driveway. They're a little bit lost. They don't know where they are. But that's not what Jesus means. He's not talking geographically when he talks about lost people. He is talking relationally. Let me explain. See, if something is lost, it means it's not where it's supposed to be in order to be perhaps safe or secure or perform the function for which it is made. So, if I lost my car keys, I can't use them in the ignition of my car. Lost keys are, in that sense, out of sync with the purposes for which they're intended. Or if I've lost one of my sheep, I can't protect it or shear it or eat it. A lost sheep is, in that sense, out of sync for the purpose for which it is intended. And Jesus, when he talks about lost people, is saying they're lost in that sense. They're out of sync with the purposes for which they are intended. Which means that when Jesus says people are lost, he means they're not in right relationship with their Creator God. Because that is the purpose for which we are intended. So what Jesus does in chapter 15 is take the opportunity to teach us on this. He teaches us quite a lot about ourselves. Two different ways you and I can be lost. But he also teaches us much about God and his attitude towards lost people, which is rather wonderful because it's not just Jesus diagnosing our problem. He also gives us the remedy. He doesn't just point the finger and say, oh, I'm really sorry you're lost. He tells us how to get home. And he does this with this parable. So let's pray together as we begin. Father God, thank you that we can gather together this morning and thank you for this opportunity we have to look and hear the words of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that as we look at this parable, you would again, by your Spirit, teach us much about ourselves, but teach us much about yourself too. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Luke chapter 15, picking up at verse 11. That's the parable we're going to think about. And as we begin, I want to ask you a question. Because I really enjoy watching superhero movies. And this morning at the 9:15, when I said the thing I enjoy about superhero movies is I get to imagine myself as the hero, everyone else looked at me as if to say they never do that. I'm not convinced. I think some of us here will watch a superhero movie. And the reason we like it is because we think of ourselves like the superhero. See, I don't ever imagine that I'm one of the more minor characters, one of the more average people in the movie. I like to be the hero of the story. What that means is that when I read this parable, my tendency is to imagine that I'm like the father in the parable, the one who's generous and loving and compassionate and kind. But I'm not, and nor are you. Actually, if anyone's like the father in this parable, then it's God, as we shall see. As for you and me, we're much more like the sons. So what we're going to do in our time together is look at each of the sons in turn and examine two different ways you and I can be lost before we turn our attention to the father. So my first heading is the lost younger son, where we see he chooses resources over relationship. Verse 12 is a tragic verse. It may not appear on first reading. To our ears, it might just sound like this younger son wants a gap year and he's like his dad to pay for it. But to Jesus' original hearers, it would have been a really shocking thing. Try and help us see that. I want you to imagine tomorrow morning there's a father sitting at the breakfast table. When his son comes along and says, good morning, Dad, listen, I've been thinking. It'd be much more convenient for me if you would just die. That way I could get my inheritance through and leave this place. It's effectively what this younger son is saying. You see, 2,000 years ago in Israel, if a father had two sons, the inheritance would be split. The firstborn would get 2/3, the secondborn 1/3. But the point is, they would get none of it until the father had died. And so for this younger son to demand his share now, well, that would have been unheard of in Jewish tradition. And so Jesus introduces us to this younger brother, the prodigal son as we know him, and he says, look, let me tell you something about him. He's selfish, he's arrogant, and he is greedy. He's not going to wait around for his father to die. He wants his money, and he wants it now. Dad, I wish you were dead, is what he says. seems his mind is made up. He would rather have his father's resources than a relationship with his father. He wants the gifts, but no relationship with the giver of those gifts. And perhaps what is equally remarkable is that the father doesn't reprimand his son, drive him from the house as he had every right to do so. Instead, he grants the son's request. So end of verse 12. So he divided his property between them. And so in verse 13, what happens? Well, the younger son gathers up his stuff, leaves his family home. He moves to a faraway country, a Gentile country, and there he wastes his wealth. This is why he's known as the prodigal son. To be prodigal means to be wastefully extravagant. And for a while, it seems he's having a great time, isn't he? No work to do, no father to listen to or obey. But all the time, not one note home, not one phone call or text message. And with every penny he spends, he's showing the rejection of his father. However, things then take a turn for the worse. Verse 14, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. He's used up all his money, and when his money disappears, so do his new friends. So he's forced to get a job. To make that harder, there's a famine in the land. But good news, he does eventually find a job. Verse 15, but it's feeding pigs. Now, it might be that we've always harboured a romantic ambition of raising a couple of Gloucester old spots or something. But actually, we miss the point of what Jesus says here. The Jewish listeners at this point would be thinking to themselves, I'd rather be dead than feed pigs for a living. Let me introduce you to a guy called Ramesh. Ramesh lives in Calcutta. He works for the sanitation department, and that's not mud on his hands and face. He's given no mask. He's given no gloves. It was voted here in the West as one of the worst jobs in the world. Now, if you're thinking that's pretty bad, we're getting somewhere close to imagining what it's like for a Jew to hear of another Jewish man feeding pigs for a living. Thanks very much. That can come back down. See, why does Ramesh do that job? He does it. He doesn't do it for the perks, does he? He does it because he's desperate and because it will pay the bills. It's the sort of job you do when you're desperate. And this younger brother is so desperate, he hires himself out as a job feeding pigs. But it just gets worse because he's still hungry, we learn, verse 16. He longs to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs are eating. And it's even more tragic. He's given nothing. Now, I guess the Pharisees listening to Jesus tell this parable would be happy for it to end right there. He's got what he deserves, serves him right. Lovely parable, Jesus, about not disrespecting your father. Let's go home. Maybe we're thinking the same thing. He kind of deserves that, doesn't he? After treating his dad like that. But the shocking thing is, Jesus is telling this parable to show us what we are like as well. You see, we may well not have gone up to our dad and said, look, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance. I'm off. But we do all in one way or another say just that to God. We may not be so blunt about it. But every time we do things our own way, not God's way, well, we're turning our back on him and walking away. They were doing that in Jeremiah's day, wasn't it? It was tragic that God says, look, I'm the stream of living water, but they turn their back on that and go and dig their own cisterns instead, leaky rubbish cisterns. We think, well, they're bonkers. We think this guy's bonkers. Look how he's ended up. And yet we do the same. We enjoy the things God gives us. Of course we do. Fun, family, friends, and fitness while we have them. But we ignore the giver of those gifts. We're happy to enjoy the resource, but we don't want relationship. Perhaps that's why this son isn't given a name, because one way or another it describes each and every one of us in this room. So verse 16, a tragic picture of what it is to be lost. The son far from his father, far from home. His lostness is clear for all to see. But actually, we'll see that the elder brother is in many ways just as lost. He maybe doesn't look it, not from the outside. But when we listen to how he speaks to his father, we see that he is. So we're going to skip on to verses 25 and 32. We'll come to the other verses in the middle in a bit. But from verse 25 to the end of this chapter, we have another tragic picture. It's the lost older son, second heading. He wrongly relates to his father. That is to say, he misunderstands the relationship he has. As I said, his lostness isn't as apparent, certainly not as obvious as the younger brother. Because when you look in the fields, there he is each day working really hard. Not like the younger one, the passers-by say. Remember that younger son? He ran off with all that money. The elder son, he's the good one. He's the morally upright one. He's the one who stayed to support his father. He's loyal. But there's a problem. Because what we soon learn is it's possible to leave the father without actually leaving the farm. See, outwardly, he looks like the elder son. But we learn that inwardly, he's not living as a son, but a resentful servant. See, the younger son, well, he is far from his dad, isn't he? He's in a distant land, but he's not only geographically distant, but relationally too. But in verse 25, the elder brother is near the house. But then we're told, verse 28, he refuses to go in the house. You see, geographically speaking, this elder son, he's not very far from the father, is he? And yet, relationally, it seems he's just as far away. He's just as lost because, in fact, he doesn't relate to his father as his father at all. So verse 25, as always, he's been busy in the fields. But before we know it, this long smouldering discontent bubbles to the surface. And out of his heart, his mouth speaks. So his dad comes and finds him. But he is disrespectful, massively disrespectful in the way he addresses his father. Look, that's all he says. And then he describes his work with his dad as slaving in the fields. See, tragically, this elder brother has taken no joy in working with his father all these years. And perhaps by referring to his younger brother as this son of yours, he's gone so far as to disown his younger brother completely. Just like the folk back in verse 2 who Jesus is speaking to. Remember them, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? Jesus, what are you doing hanging out with sinners and tax collectors? We want nothing to do with them. Well, this elder brother wants nothing to do with the younger one either. See, each day he's not been growing in his affection towards his father, longing for his lost brother to come home. Actually, he's been growing in resentment of his master. So yes, outwardly he looked like a faithful son, but inwardly he felt like a servant. He only relates to his father on the basis of what he does. Looks like a son, but actually acts like a hired hand. You see, here's the crux of it. He doesn't understand that his relationship to his father is about sonship, not slavery. He relates to his father as a slave, not a son. And again, we can be like this elder brother. We can make the same mistake. We can seek to relate to God on the basis of what we do for him. Seek to earn his approval. Seek to earn things off him. I deserve something, God, because look at what I've done for you, slaving away in the fields. Now, we won't couch it in terms of that, but we can think self-righteously, can't we, in all sorts of areas. And when we do, we get as upset as the guys in verse 2 when God seeks and saves people who we think are not worthy. Whether it's because we work harder than other people, or maybe we parent in the right way, or have a better theology than other people in our growth group, or are more self-disciplined and rigorous in our time management. Because of those things, we deserve more from God. Maybe it's because we show more care towards the poor and disadvantaged than other people, or we're more morally upright or better with our money. But you see, we're mistaken if we think God wants us to relate to him on the basis of our slavish obedience. That is lost thinking, and it leads only to resentment. Resentment because we don't think God is giving us what we rightly deserve from him. Now, for those of you who aren't counting, it's only 165 days until Christmas. Well, so I want you to cast your minds forward, if you haven't already done that, to think how strange it would be if a parent handed out presents to their children, but attached was an invoice, along with a worksheet outlining how they can earn the love of their parent. That would be odd, wouldn't it? And utterly miserable for the child. And yet we can think that God, our Father in heaven, seeks to relate to his children like that. Which is why with the elder brother, Jesus is giving us another picture of lostness and teaching us how we can not only demonstrate our lostness to God in how we behave, God, I wish you were dead and going our own way, but also in how we think, God, I deserve better than this. It all begins by thinking we deserve something from God. Sure, we may look more respectable in our lostness, but we are no less lost. Now, were it not for verses 17 to 24, this would all be rather grim. But it's not a grim parable. It is a glorious parable. And it's glorious because it's not just about rebellious sons and reckless living and rising resentment. It's about repentance and reconciliation and much rejoicing. Look with me at verse 17. When he came to his senses. You see, although both sons are lost, it is not all bad. Because we see finally that although the younger son is lost, not all is lost. He decides to head home, to return to his father. He may well be lost, but he's not a lost cause. And so thirdly and finally, this is the best heading of all. No one is a lost cause because God loves us very much. Verse 17, he has come to his senses. That is, he realizes just how lost he is, how far he has wandered, how foolish he was to run away from his father. Even my dad's servants are eating better. They have more food than they need, and here I am starving to death, he says. He realizes he has sinned against God and his father, so he gets up and heads home. And this is a great picture of repentance. If you were here last week, back in verse 7 and verse 10, we're told there's much rejoicing in heaven. Why? Over one sinner who repents. Well, here we have a lovely picture of what it looks like for a sinner to repent. See, he recognizes, doesn't he, how deeply offensive to God his rejection of him is. That's what repentance is, to recognize how deeply offensive our rejection of God is to him. And to recognize how we have no rights before him at all. We have no bargain to plead with him, and yet we return to him. Why? Because we look and see how good and generous and loving he is. And the thing is, for those who do repent, we find a father who cannot wait to celebrate our coming home. The next few verses paint an amazing picture for us. See, as the son nears home, he's probably full of dread and fear. He knows what he's going to say to his dad, but what's his dad going to say to him? He knows his father has every right to turn him away, to not even let him on his land after the way he treated him. No doubt all sorts of things would have been going through his mind. What will my dad say? What will the neighbours think? How will the other servants treat me? How will I even ever look my father in the eye again? But on his return, he doesn't get a stern telling off. He doesn't find the door slammed in his face and bolted shut. He doesn't get a timesheet showing how long he'll have to work to pay back all the money he's wasted. He just gets the most amazing welcome. Because we learn that the father is still looking for his younger son, looking out to the horizon. While he was still a long way off, verse 20, his father saw him. See, he looks to the horizon, sees this figure in the distance. And as the figure draws closer, he recognizes the shuffling of the feet, the head tilted to one side, and he's thinking, can it really be? But it's not long before he's certain. It is his younger son. He doesn't call the security guards. He doesn't release the dogs. In fact, he does something rather unexpected in Jesus' day. He gets up and runs. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. See, he's not as young as he used to be, this father, but that's not going to stop him. And for a man of his age to gather up his garments and bare his legs so that he can run is simply not the done thing in Jesus' day. But that's not going to stop him either. See, we have a picture here of a middle-aged man, the owner of significant estate, with servants at his beck and call. He has a certain decorum to maintain. Such people never run in public unless they've thrown all that middle-aged decorum to the wind and given themselves over to the utter joy of their hearts. His father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. That's the way God is about your coming home. He loves you as a father loves his son and is waiting to welcome you home. There's no rebuke, no stern telling off, no scolding. Did you notice his son can hardly get his apology out before his father is summoning the servants? Fetch my finest robe, the best robe, the robe of sonship, not the rags of slavery. And bring that finest signet ring. Bring him some shoes. My son has returned. We need to celebrate. It's a wonderful picture of God's love for lost people. The people Jesus was speaking to were tutting and muttering and thinking Jesus shouldn't hang out with sinners. Well, he teaches this parable to show that God loves to hang out with sinners and call them to himself. God loves lost people. Sinful people like you and me who have fractured our relationship with him in the way we've thought and behaved. And yet when we come to our senses and return, well, what a welcome we get. I'm not sure how you would define a Christian. You might describe someone you know. You might point to the Archbishop of Canterbury or someone on TV. But actually here we have a great picture of the Christian. It's someone who's come to their senses. Someone who's recognised how lost they are and knows they have nothing to offer, no merit of their own, and yet returns to the Father because he is good and generous, because he is full of compassion, and because he will welcome you home with loving arms. See, no matter how deep the pit may be into which you have fallen, no matter how lost you may think you are, no lost son is too lost for God. Why? Well, because he loves us very much. He longs for us to return to him. He's looking to the horizon, waiting to welcome us home, waiting to celebrate because the one who was lost has now been found. And if we ever doubt his love for us, then we only need to look at the lengths God went to demonstrate his love for us. God so loved the world, the lost, that he sent his son Jesus. So whether we run away from God with the words, "I wish you were dead," or we think that we can earn God's favour by obeying him from a distance, this parable is to help us realise that God, our gracious Father in heaven, he is full of compassion. He loves us deeply and he longs for us to return to him. And so when we come to God as a lost son and not a hired hand, when we come on the basis of who he is and his grace and his mercy and his compassion, humbly recognising our need for him rather than trying to earn his favour, well, we find the arms of God ready to welcome us home. See, it's the attitude of God that is central to this parable. May we be people who repent and rejoice, knowing that God welcomes with open arms lost sinners who return. He rejoices to bring us into his family, and he celebrates our turning to him. Let's have a moment's quiet, then we'll pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this parable the Lord Jesus teaches. Thank you that it not only exposes our lostness before you, but your great love for the lost. Father, I pray that if there's any here who have yet to return to you, that by your Spirit you would call them to yourself, so that we, along with the whole of heaven, may rejoice in their coming home. And we thank you that you always open your arms to welcome us. Please protect us from foolish thinking that you will not welcome us home. Thank you that we can repent in confidence, knowing that you long to have us back. And pray that we will be those who, along with the Apostle John, can rejoice in how great is the love of the Father, how great is the love that you have lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Amen.